Welcome to Talks at Advent, homilies and reflections given at the Church of the Advent, a Western Rite Orthodox mission in Atlanta, Georgia. Today's speaker is Dr. Bo Bruce.
Don't judge me. I mean, my pastor says not to judge. The Bible says it, even Jesus. Have you ever had that thrown back in your face? I have, more than once, and I bet you have too. But imagine you're one of those parents in Germany who just had your child murdered. Are you not to be upset, not to be righteously angry, not to judge the action that that killer took as wrong? Of course not. And I can't even begin to believe that there exists any human being who's not completely cold-blooded who would feel that way. And yet when one of our Christian brothers or sisters is doing something discordant with our Lord, I've seen someone invoke those very words, not to judge, when they were confronted about it in love. It is our job not only to correct our brothers and sisters who are sinning, but to correct the person going around chastising our brother or sister for rightly judging that behavior is wrong. Our salvation depends upon it. In fact, Jesus himself says in Matthew 18, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." So not only are we to judge, but when our brothers and sisters insist on continuing in their wrong ways, we get others to go with us. Now, this doesn't mean we gang up on them. These should not be your close friends who always take your side. But people are viewed as fair and open-minded in the situation. In fact, Jesus goes on to say, "Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two or three of you agree on earth about anything they ask in my name, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." So that's to say that the group should be one of faithful witnesses acting in Jesus' name. And we've talked about in Jesus' name before, it means acting in complete accordance with his will. If once we do that, the one doing the wrong will still not listen, you don't stop there. You pretty much go right to laying it all out in front of the congregation. And you know that you have God's very judgment working with you. But doesn't that sound really unmerciful and in conflict with what we talked about in the gospel reading today? I think that's hardly the case. And this is a major issue we have in our society. We have confused love with live and let live. We have confused love with happiness in all things. We have been misled to believe that love is something completely unconditional, when nowhere will you find that said in the Bible. The great apostle tells us that love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no account of wrongs. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. But, and this is the big but, love takes no pleasure in evil, but rejoices in the truth. You can't love someone by taking pleasure or supporting them in their evil ways. If I loved my 2-year-old daughter that way, she'd sit in her cushy chair and watch Elmo and Daniel Tiger reruns all day. But I know she needs physical play, to sit at the table to dine with her family, to read books, and so on. So am I being unloving when I turn off the TV despite my daughter's insistent protests? Of course not. And neither is the Christian who judges one of his fellow Christians for much more serious things than too much TV watching. We're all part of the same family. So does God love me? Well, of course he does, and no matter what you've done, but he abhors my behavior a good part of the time, and yes, he loves you despite anything you've done. He loves every human being so much so that he gave his only son for us, as we talked about a few weeks ago. But God does not and cannot love our sin. And we should not for a minute believe that such love exempts us from his judgment, because his judgment is coming, because he is coming. And he is good with a capital G, so good that our word doesn't even capture it. And if we hope to be able to be in his presence, we must be moving toward that goodness in ourselves. Otherwise, we will be condemned, not because God hates us, but because his love is so strong and his goodness so great that we will simply not be able to be around him. We all know situations like this where a child has rejected his or her parents' love because the rebellion in their hearts cannot stand to be in the presence of that loving household. And yet, just as we are to rightly and lovingly correct our family, that is our fellow Christians, Matthew 18 continues to show us how God loves us despite our sins, how he will welcome us home like the prodigal son, if only we can stop wallowing with the pigs. It says, "Then Peter came up to him and said, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. And by that, Jesus does mean infinite, unconditional forgiveness. It's not unconditional love, it's unconditional forgiveness. Yet this is also something we have gotten so backwards in our society. We think if I do something wrong to be forgiven, I must do something myself to earn that forgiveness. That's wrong. To be forgiven, the one to whom the wrong has been done has to do something. Let me say that again. It isn't the wrongdoer needs to do something to be forgiven. It's the person wronged. Jesus does not say to those he heals, "Repent and your sins will be forgiven." He says, "Your sins have been forgiven. Now go and sin no more." By forgiving people of their sins, that of course does not mean that Jesus accepts their behavior. He most certainly doesn't. And you must remember that so you can be free in your forgiveness of others. And if that's not enough for you, we're told in the very strong words of today's gospel and other places in the Bible and even in the Lord's Prayer that we should be very, very free with our forgiveness. Forgiveness is our greatest tool for mercy. There's no vengeance in forgiveness, no anger, no account of wrongs. It endures all things. Wait, that means forgiveness is a way to love. And indeed, that's the case. And that kind of love is bottomless and unconditional. And we need to pour it out everywhere because we are forgiven only to the measure that we forgive others. And I know of no one who is not in need of that forgiveness regularly and routinely, even the holiest of those among us. So now that we understand more deeply love and forgiveness and their relationship to each other and how we've gotten things confused about them, there are a few other things we should discuss about today's passage before I close. First, even though I hope I've clearly laid out why we must judge, this passage makes clear, though, that we should be very, very careful in our judgments. First, if we're going to judge, we must do it in love. We need to do it in accordance with Jesus' will. We need to remember that love is patient and kind, not angry. You have to be able to approach judgment with a calm, collected spirit. Second, just like the dread verse in James says that not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Today's passage is saying not many of us should become judges, because those who judge will be judged more strictly. However, I hope I've made clear that when something is clearly wrong, we must stand against it and we must work to heal our brothers and sisters within the church. Nevertheless, we need to start at home with our own hearts. As the proverb Jesus quotes a couple of chapters before today's gospel reading in Luke, "Physician, heal thyself." We must heal ourselves before healing others. We must not be blind to our own sins and failings, particularly if we are judging someone else on the same matters when we are the ones with the log in our eye and they only have a speck. However, that does not mean we can just try to live a life in ignorance and never work to heal ourselves, because we're responsible for our brothers and sisters. We must work for their salvation as much as ours, and we can only do that by working together and working out our own salvation. We're a family. That's why we say we're brothers and sisters, all sons and daughters of God, all born into the church through baptism. No one's born a Christian. You have to be born again to be part of the family, and you are. But with that comes responsibility for the family. I'm sure most of you would do anything to save one of your family members, even if it meant your life. Well, look around. This is your new family, whether you've recognized it before or not. And as St. John says, "By this we know what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers, just as we would do for our fleshly families." Luckily, most of us will not be called to do that in either situation. I want you to think this week what you can do to help save those in your congregation, your family. And finally, if it's not apparent, and I've been focusing on the family. And these words are for you and for our fellow Christian brothers and sisters that I've said so far. But Jesus has something else for us to do with respect to the world. And he showed us exactly how to do it himself. We don't murder people who disagree with our viewpoints, as some extremists do. We don't go out into the world with signs telling people they are going to hell. Our non-Christian neighbors don't even have the open ears and eyes to hear such a message. And we don't go away into our secret compounds, far from the world, so that we can keep ourselves holy and pure. No, we need to directly engage our non-Christian neighbors through nothing more complex than dining with them. And that means spending time with them, real time, listening and dining with others. Think about what it means to eat with someone. To share a meal is to commune with someone. It's why we're so protective of the table of the Lord, because to eat and drink at that table is to come face to face with the living God. Something that even we as Christians should do in fear and trembling, even though we know that it brings us love, forgiveness, and strength. But are you willing to invite a criminal into your home to sit at your dining table? Are you willing to have someone who's dirty and homeless? Are you even willing to have a sinner at your table, even though, if we are honest, we do that every day? Are you willing to really fellowship with others who are in so many ways different from you? I'm not suggesting that you actually do some of these things right now, because they could put your physical or spiritual life in danger if you're not so prepared. And that brings us back to what we were talking about above. You have to heal yourself first. But as your strength grows, you have to recognize that we are not sent out into the world to judge it. Jesus didn't ask those he dined with to change before he'd spend time with them. He went out and met them where they were and brought them dignity, healing, forgiveness, and love. He didn't just throw money in a basket or an envelope so someone else could do it. He went out and did it himself. Now, we should continue with sending money to others and to support those who are working tirelessly in the field, in missions, evangelism, and charity work throughout the world. That is also biblical and also holy. But so is engaging people. And we can't just do one and ignore the other. And although we are a small group of people with limited time, energy, and resources, if we want to get bigger, our best way is to bring a few of the lost into our doors. We don't need to start at the extremes I put out there a moment ago, which were intended to challenge your thinking. We just need to help our neighbors who are living in this world, lost, drowning in soul-sapping consumerism, whose only knowledge of Christianity is the false version they hear in our political rancor, who are exhausting themselves and their families in an endless cycle of trying to satisfy oneself with more stuff and more experiences. We have a place of rest and refreshment for them. We have a well of living water. We have the bread of life. This is a hospital for sinners, of whom we are chief. And if we simply focus on being Jesus to those around us, we will fill every seat in this place and before long be bursting out at the seams. So let us think hard together and convert those thoughts into actions on how we will find a way to dine with our neighbors and friends and help to show them the good news that will ultimately open their ears and hearts to the life-saving message in the here and now and in eternity of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Talks at Advent. Homilies and reflections given at the Church of the Advent, a Western Rite Orthodox mission in Atlanta, Georgia.